Let's again call upon the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we remember that when your Son was transfigured on earth, you spoke to his disciples, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And we have gathered to listen to your Son in obedience to your word. And according to your promise, Lord Jesus, we ask that you would be with us, because you told us that when we go to make disciples and when we baptize them and when we gather those disciples to teach, you will be with us. Oh, how we need your presence and your help. And we claim it by faith in your name now. Amen. Well, friends, in the hallways and rooms of our homes, we have by law smoke detectors which serve as fire alarms. Why? Because by the time, if a fire starts in your home when you're sleeping, by the time the smoke gets thick enough to choke you into an awake state, the flames may well be life-threatening. Our smoke alarms alert us early to the danger of a fire. Some of you may have a wood stove or a fireplace in your home. If you do, they tell us it's wise to have a carbon monoxide alarm that can detect the colorless, odorless, tasteless gas before it renders you unconscious or kills you. Many commercial, military, and industrial properties and some private homes have security systems that send an alert, perhaps to the police station, that there's an intruder in your home and protects you from danger. And most of us have a wake-up alarm, these days usually on our phone, so that we can wake up on time to be faithful to our commitments and to get to work so we don't get fired for being late to work every day. Alarms give sounds that get our attention. They are loud, they are persistent, they are made to be jarring, jangling, and urgent. Now, when it comes to humans sounding an alarm, it bespeaks some emotion. Alarms are not sounded casually and in a lackadaisical way. When an alarm comes, it's because of a heightened sense of danger. Our Lord Jesus frequently sounded alarms in the ears of his disciples. There are actually six Greek words that depict the alarm of Jesus. There's no need to tell you what those Greek words are. They're fairly synonymous with each other. But those six Greek words used by our Lord are translated like this in our New Testaments: take heed, beware, watch, keep watch, guard, give strict attention to, keep awake, be attentive, be ready. In each case that our Lord precedes his words with those words, he's perceiving a danger with his mind, he's feeling a sense of alarm in his emotions, and he is sounding a caution or warning in the ears of his listeners. Well, as we continue to consider the emotional life of our Lord Jesus Christ, we come this morning to what I'm calling the alarm of Jesus. When Jesus proceeded his teaching with words like take heed, watch, be attentive, beware, be ready, there's emotion in his voice and in his heart. And brothers and sisters, whatever aroused our Lord to a sense of alarm ought to capture our attention, don't you think? Jesus knows more than anyone the things that endanger us. And out of his loving heart, when he sounds an alarm, we'd better take heed. And friends, this is a fallen world. I don't need to tell you that. And it is beset with enemies and dangers at every turn in life. We might compare navigating this life like walking through a minefield. We read that in countries that have had internal warfare, there were landmines planted in the ground. Cambodia is such a land, where it's estimated that during the war in Cambodia, some 8 to 10 million landmines were planted hidden underground, more than the population of Cambodia. And after the war, when the farmers would go back to till their land and to live on the land, they would step on these landmines and they would either get killed or lose a limb. Since 1979, more than 64,000 people have been killed by exploding mines in Cambodia. Afghanistan is similar. There was that 10-year war with the Afghans against the Russians, and then the war of the government against the Taliban, and it is estimated that about 640 landmines were buried in the ground in Afghanistan. Last year, 2,000 Afghans were either injured or killed by exploding landmines. And navigating life in a fallen world can be like walking through a minefield. And when we talk about spiritual landmines, what are we talking about? Well, we're talking about the dangers that come from a wicked and diabolical being, the devil, whom the Bible says prowls around seeking someone to devour. And the devil and his demons inspire diabolical demonic doctrines. And so there are demonic religions and demonic perversions of Christianity which threaten our souls. When we talk of spiritual landmines, we're talking about a world system that hates God and hates Jesus and would lure us into and press us into its mold to follow its God-hating ways. And when we're talking about spiritual landmines, we're also talking about that landmine that we carry around within us, our flesh. Though by the grace of God, flesh no longer reigns in the Christian, it does remain. And the Bible tells us it wars against the Holy Spirit. And the flesh, the remaining sin in us, would drag us back to those old ways of life to which we were once enslaved. And so our Lord Jesus, out of a heart of love for his people, a heart of love for us, and because of his mercy to those who are not his people, has as part of his emotional makeup a sense of alarm. So what alarms the Lord Jesus? And whatever alarms the Lord Jesus should put us on high alert. Let's begin by noting that Jesus sounds an alarm against certain personal sins. I'm going to be turning to a lot of scriptures. I've got them written in my notes. You're not going to be able to follow all of them, so I'll leave it to you whether you want to follow, turn to them in your scriptures, or just listen, because we're going to cover a lot of scripture, not going to be in just one text to cover the ground. The first sin that Jesus sounds an alarm against is man-pleasing religiosity. The familiar words of Jesus in Matthew 6:1 in the Sermon on the Mount, beware, there's an alarm word, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Similarly, in Luke 12:1, Jesus says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And in Mark 12:38-40, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses, and for appearance' sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. What is Jesus alarmed about in these statements? He's alarmed about hypocritical religion, which is more concerned about appearance and good impression and show in front of other people than a desire to please God. Jesus is sounding an alarm about a religiosity that is more sociological than theological, a religion that is more horizontal than it is vertical, a religion that's more concerned to please and impress other people than it is to cultivate a heart that pleases God. J.C. Ryle says, no sin seems to be regarded by Christ as more sinful than hypocrisy. None certainly drew forth from his lips such frequent, strong, and withering condemnation during the whole course of his ministry. Now, as you know, Jesus goes on to delineate the areas where the religiously hypocritical try to impress people in their public prayers, their long prayers, in their giving alms to the poor, in their fasting, their self-sacrifice. And Jesus there isn't so much concerned that these things are being done publicly as he's concerned about the motive. Why are they doing these things publicly? And so he says they do it to be noticed by men. They do it that they might be honored by men, so that they may be seen by men. What alarms Jesus, and so he warns us, his people, is an external, man-pleasing, play-acting religion such as the Pharisees had, and Jesus warns us against their example. And so I ask you, brother and sister, to examine yourself. Is your religion, is your spirituality primarily vertical, or is it horizontal? Are you living coram Deo? That's a Latin phrase that means in the presence of God. R.C. Sproul, the late great Reformed theologian, said this: the big idea of the Christian life is coram Deo. Coram Deo captures the essence of the Christian life. This phrase literally refers to something that takes place in the presence of or before the face of God. To live coram Deo is to live one's entire life in the presence of God, under the authority of God, and to the glory of God. Brothers and sisters, is that your Christianity that you practice every day? Are you living primarily vertically and not horizontally? Do you start the day presenting yourself before God with His Word opened before you and with your heart opened before Him for self-examination? As you go off to work each day, whether that work is in a workplace or whether you're a homemaker and your work is right there in the kitchen and in the rooms of your own home, do you start the day by saying, Lord, help me to do my work heartily as to you and not unto men? Do you evaluate your actions, your words, your very thoughts according to what God thinks about them, rather than the response you get from other people? And how do you respond to the smiles and frowns of other people? When you know you have done right in the sight of God, you've done the right thing, and as far as you know, from the right motive, but it brings the frowns of people, do those frowns mean next to nothing to you because you have the smile of your Lord upon you? Or when you do something outwardly good and people are filled with praise, but you know that your heart was not right in doing that, do those smiles mean very little because your Father and your Lord is not pleased? Are you living coram Deo? Are we living in the presence of God? So often I go through the day and I feel like a practical atheist because hours go by and I don't call upon the Lord. And all of a sudden I'm conscious, Lord, I haven't depended on you. Are you calling upon the Lord every day to ask for help in the little things, in the big things of life? We want to live coram Deo in the presence of God, with the many decisions you make in life. Should I do this? Should I say this? Should I even think this? Do portions of God's Word come into your mind to govern your actions and your words and your thoughts? Are you living coram Deo primarily in the presence of God? Jesus sounded a warning to his disciples, to us, about those who live horizontally and not vertically. Their religion is all about pleasing other people rather than pleasing God. But then Jesus sounds a warning and is alarmed about monetary greed. In Luke 12:15, another alarm word is used. Jesus says, beware and be on your guard. There's two alarm words. Beware, be on your guard against every form of greed. William Hendrickson says, this is a most earnest warning. Let every listener take it to heart. Let him begin to take inventory. Let him make it his serious business to ask himself again and again, am I perhaps a greedy individual? Do I experience joy in giving, in helping along good causes, or am I perhaps a selfish person? Do I have an inordinate yearning for material possessions, for honor, for prestige, for power and position? Briefly, am I greedy? Jesus sounded a warning. Beware, be on your guard against every form of greed. Jesus knows that a love for money and possessions is one of the greatest enemies to our love for God. In fact, in that very passage in Luke 12, he goes on to tell the parable of the rich fool. The man who was just concerned with setting himself up well with possessions, had a great year on the farm, tears down the barns, builds bigger barns, and he's content for many years. And then the word comes to him, you're dying tonight. You're going to meet with God tonight. And the sad conclusion is he's not rich toward God. He was rich in this world, but he wasn't rich toward God. In the parable of the soils, Jesus says, for some who hear the gospel, the care of the world and riches choke it out and it bears no fruit in their lives. The love of money, we are told, is a love of all kinds of evil, 1 Timothy 6. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, you cannot love God and money. You cannot serve both masters. And we know that money buys a lot of things. And people seek money for different reasons. They feed different idols. For some people, they want money because they want comfort and ease and pleasure. For other people, it buys position and power over others. For others, they think by being rich, they can control their circumstances and their future and protect themselves from danger. For others, the motivation is popularity and praise. You know, I'm a popular person when I have money. So people feed different idols by their love of money and things. You know that in 1 Timothy 3, one of the requirements for a spiritual leader, be it overseer or deacon, is that he be free from the love of money. And spiritual leaders are to be exemplary Christians. They're to be, they must be what all Christians ought to be. So brothers and sisters, I ask you as a checkpoint, because it's one of the things that alarmed Jesus. Be careful. Don't be greedy. Beware of greed. How is your heart when it comes to money and things? Are money and things your servants? Are you using money and things as unrighteous mammon to make friends for the kingdom of God, to lay up treasures in heaven? Or is a love of money and things encroaching upon your heart and becoming more your master? Now, some of you will sit here and say, praise God, that's not ever been one of my temptations. I've not been a covetous person. I've got other sins, but covetousness and greed is simply not one of them. Praise God. But for some of you, that itchiness and that love for more things and money may be encroaching upon your heart. The Lord Jesus would be alarmed and would warn you. Don't love money more than things. Fight the good fight. Don't let the care of the world and riches choke out the word of God in your life. But Jesus is alarmed about something else in Luke 17:3, and that is an unforgiving spirit. In Luke 17:3, Jesus says, be on your guard, another alarm word. In ESV, pay attention to yourselves. In the New King James, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. Now, in the two previous verses, Jesus had talked about those who, woe, he's pronouncing a woe upon those who provide a stumbling block for believers. And he says, rather than be a stumbling block to believers, we want to help one another. We don't want to cause one another to stumble. We want to help one another. So that means if your brother or sister sins, love that person enough to rebuke him, her, in the sin. But if, when he, she repents, forgive him. And then he goes on to say, 70 times 7. He's talking about a forgiving spirit. And he is warning against an unforgiving spirit. J.C. Ryle says, there are few Christian duties which are so frequently and strongly dwelt upon in the New Testament as this of forgiving injuries. It is a test of being forgiven ourselves. The man who cannot forgive his neighbor the few trifling offenses he may have committed against him can know nothing experimentally of that free and full pardon which is offered us by Christ. An unforgiving and quarrelsome spirit is the surest mark of an unregenerate heart, says Ryle. A week ago, I attended a Voice of the Martyrs conference in New Jersey. And we learned, of course, about the horrendous suffering that many of our brothers and sisters in various lands are suffering at the hands of Muslims and others. And one of the marks of God's amazing supernatural grace is the ability that God is giving to our suffering brothers and sisters, some of them suffering torture and unto death, the ability he's giving them to forgive their persecutors. Some of the testimonies are amazing and explainable only by the supernatural grace of God. And one of the speakers said something that was really profound. He said, "The bitterness of an unforgiving spirit is like drinking poison and hoping the other person will die." Isn't that striking? But isn't that what bitterness is? Bitterness is playing God, wanting vengeance, wanting that other person who wronged you to suffer and to hurt, being the judge and the jury and, if possible, the executioner to carry out that judgment. But the unforgiving spirit is poisoning your own soul. You're drinking poison, thinking the other person's going to die, but the poison of unforgiveness is killing you. Jesus taught that if we refuse to forgive, we are inviting God not to forgive us. So, brothers and sisters, I ask you, where are you as far as forgiveness toward those who have wronged you? Maybe those who have recently wronged you, or those who have wronged you and hurt you in the past. Do you have an angry, bitter, malicious, wrathful, vengeful, unforgiving heart? The very thought of that person fills you with anger and hatred and thoughts of vengeance. Friends, listen to the Bible in Ephesians 4. Let all bitterness and wrath and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Take to heart this alarm, this which caused Jesus to be alarmed and to warn us. If your brother or sister repents, forgive him. And we know that even if there is not repentance, from other passages, that we are to forgive from our heart, which is a willingness to forgive and be reconciled when that person does repent. So never are we justified, even if the person is not penitent, we are never justified to cultivate bitterness, wrath, clamor, slander, and malice in our hearts. Don't drink the poison that you think will kill the offender. It will kill you. Take to heart the warning of our Lord Jesus. And then, finally, in this connection, Jesus is alarmed and warns his followers, us, about worldly inalertness. That's what I'm calling it, worldly inalertness. And you'll know what I mean when I read the texts. Matthew 24, 42 to 44, Jesus says, "Therefore, be on the alert." One of those alarm words. "Be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think." Chapter later, Matthew 25, 13. "Be on the alert, then, for you do not know the day nor the hour." Mark 13, 33. "Take heed," different word. "Keep on the alert, for you do not know when that time will come." And Luke 21, 34 to 36. "Be on guard, so that your hearts will not be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that life will not, and that day will not come on you suddenly like a trap." The context of all of these statements is the return of Christ. Jesus is coming back. And when it comes to the return of Christ, you know, in past decades, Christians have been preoccupied with making charts and timelines to try to figure out when Jesus is coming back. And all of that really misses the point. When you study what Jesus says about his return, what the apostles write about the return of Christ, the point of all of those passages comes down to be ready. Be prepared. We don't know when it's going to come. God has withheld that from us, and it's in vain that we try to figure it out. The important thing, the ethical import of it, is be ready. We want to be ready when Jesus comes back. J.C. Ryle, again, so insightful, that Anglican from the 1800s. He says, these words are exceedingly startling. They were not addressed to carnal-minded Pharisees or skeptical Sadducees or worldly Herodians. They were addressed to Peter, James, and John, and the whole company of the apostles, to men who had given up everything for Christ's sake and had proved the reality of their faith by loving obedience and steady adhesion to their master. The exhortation before us should teach us the immense importance of humility. There is no sin so great but a great saint may fall into it. Noah escaped the pollutions of the world before the flood, and yet he was afterwards overtaken by drunkenness. Abraham was the father of the faithful, and yet through unbelief he said falsely that Sarah was his sister. Lot did not take part in the horrible wickedness of Sodom, and yet he afterward fell into foul sin in the cave. You remember incest. Moses was the meekest man on earth, and yet he so lost self-command that he spoke angrily and unadvisedly. David was a man after God's own heart, and yet he plunged into most heinous adultery. And Ryle points out the great importance here of an unworldly spirit if we're going to be ready for Jesus to come back. And he goes on to say, the servant of God must surely see that there is only one state of mind which becomes the man who believes. The state is one of perpetual preparedness to meet Christ. The gospel does not call us to retire from earthly callings or neglect the duties of our stations. We've got to live life every day and carry out our callings. But it does bid us to live like men who expect their Lord to return. Repentance toward God, faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, and holiness of conduct are the only true habitual preparedness required. So I ask you, Jesus sounds an alarm to godly, committed disciples. Don't get caught up in worldly distractions. Be ready to meet me because I could come back at any time. Are you living that way, brother and sister? Are you living prepared to meet the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you living in this world and enjoying this world? Because God has given us all things freely to enjoy. Enjoy this world. We're not ascetics. We enjoy the delights of life. But we hold on to this life lightly. We're pilgrims. We're passing through. This is not our final destination. And we don't want to get so attached to our homes and to our cars and to our wardrobes and even to relations that we fail to anticipate and look forward to the return of our Lord. Are you living as a heavenly-minded Christian? Are you laying up treasure in heaven? Are you dying daily to self? Are you living for others? Are you growing in love? Are you serving the Lord according to the gifts and opportunities He gives you? Are you ready to meet Jesus? So, one realm where Jesus is alarmed has to do with some particular personal sins. But another area where we see the alarm of Jesus is Jesus sounds an alarm against false teaching. And here I begin with Matthew 16:6, where Jesus says this, "Watch out and beware," two alarm words, "of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Now, Mark is going to go on to say, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." But just take the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Beware of the leaven, the wicked influence of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, these are two contrasting groups. The Pharisees, as you know, were the first century legalists who added to the Word of God. They added to the rabbinic, the Word of God, the traditions of men. And Jesus says in a couple of places, as a result of their traditions, they transgressed, invalidated, set aside, and neglected the commandment of God. They added to the gospel, to the Word of God. The Sadducees, on the other hand, were the first century liberals. They were the unbelieving religious ones. They denied the existence of angels and the immortality of the soul and the resurrection of the body. They were the liberal theologians of the first century. They took away from the Word of God. Again, J.C. Ryle insightfully says this, "There is much in all this that calls loudly for the close attention of all professing Christians. The caution of our Lord in this passage has been shamefully neglected. It would have been well for the Church of Christ if the warnings of the gospel had been as much studied as its promises. The great physician knew well that Pharisee doctrines and Sadducee doctrines would prove the two great wasting diseases of his church until the end of the world. He would have us know that there will always be Pharisees and Sadducees in the ranks of Christians. Some would add to the gospel and some would take away from it. Isn't that insightful? When you think of it, so many of the errors of church history and so many of the current errors with regard to professing Christianity have to do with either adding to or subtracting from the Word of God. Consider those who add to the Word of God. The Roman Catholic Church adds the traditions of men, the church councils, the papal pronouncements to the authority of the Bible. Cultists add their various cultic books, the Book of Mormon, the Pearl of Great Price, the writings of Charles Taz Russell in the case of the Jehovah's Witnesses. The Amish, with whom I've worked for 12 years, add their ordnung, their rules, which you have to follow or else you get excommunicated and shunned. They add these extra biblical rules to the Bible. Other Christian groups add rules and traditions that burden Christians' consciences beyond what the Bible does. Any teaching that adds anything to salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, completely undermines the gospel. And so there are those who add to the Word of God, and then there are those who subtract from it. We have had for generations theological liberals who historically deny the essential doctrines of the faith, the authority and inspiration of the Bible, the deity of Jesus, the substitutionary atonement, his virgin birth, his bodily resurrection. We have others who would deny the factuality of Adam and Eve and Noah's Ark and Jonah, things that are affirmed as true by our Lord Jesus Christ. Christian cults deny the Bible's teaching about the deity of Christ, about the Trinity, and surely salvation by grace. And so Jesus says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, the legalists who add to the Bible, beware of the leaven of the Sadducees, the unbelievers who take away from the Bible in unbelief. And then Mark adds, beware of the leaven of Herod. And so I say, beware of Herodian worldliness. Herodian Judaism would have been very worldly. Herod would have welcomed the influence of Hellenism, of Greek culture. And so Herod's religion would have been known for its worldliness. And friends, isn't that another threat to genuine godly Christianity in our day? Worldliness. How worldliness has encroached upon the church. I have become in the last dozen years a lot more large-hearted and embracive, and not as narrow and judgmental as I believe I used to be. I welcome anyone who names the name of Christ as my brother, as my sister, and so should we all. But I do believe that there is a lot of worldliness encroaching upon the church, where the church is so much trying to be, thinking it can win the world by being like the world. And so worship services turn into secular rock concerts, and they're hardly distinguishable. And people try to, I can use illustrations, but they try to ape the world and be like the world, thinking by being like the world, we're going to win the world. I was listening to an Ask Pastor John podcast. John Piper, so wise. I love listening to his Ask Pastor John podcast. People write in with questions and he'll give 8 to 10 minutes to answer. So thoughtful, so balanced, so pastoral. And one guy from a Christian college campus, he said, Pastor John, it's becoming the in thing on my Christian college campus to use profanity in order to, you know, reach out and relate to Christians. And Piper, in a very wise way, roundly denounces that from the Bible. That's utterly ridiculous. You don't use profanity. You don't become like the world to win the world. We want to be in touch with our culture. We don't want to act, speak, or look like we're from another century. But friends, the world needs something different from us. They don't need us to be like them. And so Jesus would warn us against a worldly Christianity. One other thing concerning false teaching that Jesus warns about. I'm calling it beware of wolves in sheep's clothing. In Matthew 7:15, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus sounds another warning regarding false teaching. He says this, beware, Beware, a warning word, an alarm word. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravening wolves. Here's another aspect of false teaching that Jesus wants us to be alert to. The wolves who bring false doctrine, damning doctrine, they don't come looking like wolves. They don't come with their fangs dripping and their claws bared. They come looking like innocent, innocuous, woolly sheep. And Jesus would have us know that. Behind that woolly, sheep-like appearance are sharp fangs and claws that will devour us and leave us a spiritually bloody mess. Here we may think of unbelieving liberal pastors, of whom I've known some over the years, men who deny the essential things of the Christian faith, and yet they call themselves pastors of churches. Some of these men have very charming and winsome personalities, and they're very eloquent speakers. Oh, they know how to turn a phrase. They are the more tricky, because behind that eloquence and that charm are damning doctrines. Here we might think of the health, wealth, and prosperity gospelers. They pretend to be out for your good. We want you to be healthy. We want you to be wealthy. God wants you to prosper. And yet, what are they doing? They're lining their pockets with the contributions of people, and they're living in big gated communities and mansions and driving in Lear jets, and we find out they've been visiting prostitutes and things like that. And so, you know, we also think of another generation, the Norman Vincent Peale of another generation, the Robert Schuller of a more recent generation, and a contemporary Joel Osteen who fills a stadium with people, sweet talking, 32-tooth salute, white flashing grins. But the man is teaching nothing more than pop psychology, lathered with a lot of flattery of how good you are and how much you deserve. And Jesus would say, watch out. They don't look like wolves, but they're wolves. They're sweet talking. They pretend to have your interest in mind. They look like sheep, but they're wolves. Doctrine matters. How you think about God, how you think about yourself, how you think about the way of salvation has everything to do with how you will live now and where you will spend eternity. But there's one more area where Jesus sounds an alarm. He sounds an alarm about certain personal sins. He sounds an alarm when it comes to false teaching and false teachers. He sounds an alarm about persecution. Matthew 10, 16 and 17, Jesus said, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be wise or shrewd as serpents, harmless as doves. Then he uses one of those alarm words. But beware, beware of men, for they will hand you over to courts and scourge you in their synagogues. Another alarm from Jesus. Beware of men who will persecute you. The Lord wants us to get this. And what does he want us to get? That we should expect that we who follow Christ into the world, living according to his word and declaring his message, will be hated by the world. This is such a consistent, pervasive theme in the New Testament. First of all, from our Lord. Not only does he say this, but as you know, in John 15, he tells his disciples before he goes off to suffer and die, the servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If you are of the world will love its own, but I've taken you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. I'm telling you, what they did to me, they're going to do to you. They hated me, they're going to hate you. I'm sounding this alarm. Be ready. This is going to happen. And then Paul, on his first missionary journey where there are converts in Lystra and Iconium, he doubles back and strengthens them in the faith. And one of the things he says right up front, through many tribulations, you must enter the kingdom of heaven. I presented you the joys of eternal life in Jesus Christ. Oh, the blessings. Oh, the joys of being forgiven, of being a new creation, of having blessed eternity. But I need to tell you this. You're going to get to that consummate kingdom through tribulation. It's just the way it is. In 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul makes that comprehensive statement. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Peter weighs in 1 Peter 4:12, talking to a suffering people. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal which is coming upon you, for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. Don't see it as strange. And John the Apostle in his first epistle, 3:13, do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. Do you see that consistent theme? J.C. Ryle, again, if you can bear with an unusual number of quotes, I just study these guys and they say better than I can, so I'll give you Ryle. Ryle says, they must not think. He says, of all who would do good to souls. I think he's talking about preachers, but that's all of us, isn't it? If you're a Christian, you want to do good to souls. You want to witness for Jesus. He says, all who would do good to souls, they must not think that universal success will attend their labors. They must reckon on meeting with much opposition. They must make up their minds to be hated, persecuted, and ill-used. And that too by their nearest relations. They will often find themselves like sheep in the midst of wolves. Let it be a settled principle with us not to expect more than Scripture and experience warrant. Human nature is far more wicked and corrupt than we think. The power of evil is far greater than we supposed. It is vain to imagine that everyone will see what is good for them and believe what we tell them. It is expecting what we shall not find and will only end in disappointment. Happy is that laborer for Christ who knows these things at his first starting and has not learned them by bitter experience. Ryle is right, isn't he? The world hates God and it hates his son, Jesus. You just think about this. When God, in love and kindness, incarnated himself and came to earth as a man, where man could interact with him and touch him, what did we do? We killed him. We killed the Son of God. That's got to speak volumes to us about the enmity in the hearts of human beings toward the living God and toward his Son. Why is it that the name of Jesus, not Muhammad as far as I know, not Buddha, not others, Confucius, that is used as a curse word? How is it that in communist and Islamic and Hindu nations, Christians, who when they are living true to their faith, are the kindest, sweetest, most gentle, most humble, most peaceable people on the face of the earth, when they're living true to their faith? There are many who are empty professors, but when a Christian's living out his faith, I'm sorry, they are, you are, we are, by the grace of God, the kindest, sweetest, most gentle, most people. Why are they most hated? Why are they the target of persecution and suffering horrendously? It's because of the deep enmity in the hearts of men toward God. Jesus said, the light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. Well, Jesus would have you know that. Why? So that when it happens, you're not shocked. It doesn't rattle you or unsettle your faith. If anything, it should confirm our faith. Jesus and his apostles told us in advance that this would happen. Don't be surprised. Marvel not, John says. Don't think it's a strange thing, Peter says. Jesus said, I'm the master, and they hated me. You're just the servant. He was incarnate love. He was incarnate truth. He was sinless, and they hated him. And we have all our imperfections. We can't expect any better. In closing, then, let me just repeat that one of the emotions displayed by our Lord Jesus Christ was that of alarm. And he sounded the alarm against some particular sins, against false teaching, and he warned us about the inevitability of suffering for his name. Well, brothers and sisters, may God give us grace to pay heed to his words, to guard ourselves against those things which alarmed our Lord Jesus. We should be on high alert for these things because Jesus knows what endangers us. And if these things alarmed him, they ought to alarm us. And we ought to guard ourselves against these things. And then, although I don't have time to unpack it much, we are to imitate our Lord Jesus, aren't we? In his emotional life, we're to be like him. That means that we need to feel something of the emotion of alarm when our brothers and sisters are in danger of falling into some of these personal sins, falling prey to some of this false teaching, or where they're rocked and overwhelmed by suffering, which Jesus said would happen. We want to imitate our Lord. We want to have the same emotions. We want to have the same alarm in our hearts and in our voices if we love our brothers and sisters and we see them falling into sin. Brother and sister, brother, watch out. Sister, beware. This is dangerous, what you're doing. This teaching is not good. Don't listen to that. That's wrong. And brother, don't be surprised. I'm sorry you're suffering that, but our Lord said that this would happen. Don't be rocked by it. Be confirmed in your faith. Jesus said it would happen. So let us not only take heed to the things that alarm Jesus, but let us be like him and warn one another with that sense of emotional alarm. If you're never alarmed emotionally about anything, you're not in touch with reality and you're not in touch with your Lord Jesus. He spoke words of alarm because there are things that are alarming in this fallen, sin-cursed world, with a world that hates God and a devil that prowls around and flesh that still remains. Let's be like our Lord Jesus. But if you're here and you have never put your trust in Jesus, I've been talking mostly to Christians and Jesus is addressing Christians. Jesus cares about you. And Jesus is alarmed about your soul if you have not trusted him. Let me just read some of the closing words when Jesus came into the city for the last time to suffer and to be crucified for the sins of his people. We read in Luke 19, 41 and 42, this was his disposition. As he came to a people to whom he had taught for years, who had heard his words and heard his warnings, but they did not pay attention. It says in Luke 19, 41, when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes. They heard the words of Jesus. They heard that he was the only way to God. He's the Prince of Peace. He's the way to be forgiven of your sins and have peace with God and be forgiven now and live with God in eternity. But they pay no attention. And he wept over them. And maybe you are one who has heard the good news about Jesus again and again. You've heard that he's the Prince of Peace. He's the one mediator between God and man. He's the only one who can take away my sins. But you have not paid attention. You have not heeded. You have not come. Jesus would weep over you. And he would call you to be alarmed about your soul because your soul is in danger. If you die today or tomorrow, you will forever be separated from God in a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus would weep over you and Jesus would say, come to me. Reject me no longer. Believe in me. Put your trust in me. And I will take away your sins and make you a child of God forever. Let's pray. Oh Lord Jesus, we thank you for the beauty of your person in every facet of the diamond of your emotional life. We thank you that you loved us enough, your disciples, to warn us about certain dangers which you knew so well. Help us to take to heart these warnings and help us to be like you and lovingly warn our brothers and sisters about any dangers in these areas that they may be falling into. We pray, Lord Jesus, in your name, amen.